Bibles, if you would open with me to Isaiah chapter 4. Isaiah chapter 4, as always, I want to invite you to come back and join us for our evening service tonight at 5 p.m. here in the sanctuary. And tonight, instead of a fellowship meal, I think the plan is for people to go out for Mexican food. So come and join us tonight for that. Isaiah chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, this is actually a very short passage, and yet it is so deep of a passage. We're actually going to be looking at it today and next Sunday as well. Just too much to fit into to one discussion. Chapter 4, well, actually beginning in verse 2, "In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and a refuge and a shelter from the storm and the rain." Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of Isaiah. And thank you that you have inspired him to write them and inspired him to record them for us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we examine them this morning, that you would indeed help us to understand, to be encouraged by them, that we would indeed be prompted and urged on to pursue love and good works. Oh, Heavenly Father, glorify yourself through your word. Glorify yourself in and through us, for it's in you we pray. Amen. Sometimes when my kids get a little nervous while I'm driving, they'll ask me, "Dad, are we lost?" And I have to reassure them, no, we're not actually lost. I mean, how could we be lost? I know right where we are. We're right here. So of course we're not lost. But where is the here? That's really the question. And that's really the question for us in Isaiah chapter 4. Because admittedly, we feel a little lost sometimes as we read the book of Isaiah, trying to figure out how one chapter relates to the next. Where exactly are we in the book of Isaiah? And where exactly are we going? Well, chapter 4 really comes at the end of a section that began in chapter 2. Chapter 1 really serves as the introduction to the book of Isaiah. It corresponds with the last two chapters of Isaiah, 65 and 66, sort of forming bookends for the whole book. And then a section began in chapter 2 that runs through chapter 4. The first part of chapter 2 was sort of a transition, a seam, as one scholar calls it, between the introduction of chapter 1 and then this middle section that we're in. And today, chapter 4 actually forms that transition seam between chapters 2 through 4 and the rest of chapter 5 through 12, which will come in the weeks to follow. So that's really where we are. We are in this transition period. This time where it is really summing up everything that has been told in this section, that even though Israel has behaved like a rebellious child, even though Israel is going to be judged, even though Israel's leaders are going to be judged, Israel's also going to be purified. And Israel will be glorious. And Israel will go global, or as it's portrayed here in Isaiah, the entire globe will come to Israel. So this then is the purpose of chapter 4. It's to keep us focused on what lies ahead, on that glorious future that's going to come. As some of you know, I'm a runner, and one of the key elements in running, something that I sometimes struggle with personally, is to keep your head up and to be looking ahead as you run. Sometimes when we get tired, our tendency is to hunch our shoulders and kind of stare at our feet or down at the ground as we're running. But keeping your head up, it actually keeps your airways open, more efficient, so that you can breathe properly as you continue to run. But there's also a mental psychological advantage as well, because when you look to where you're going, when you look ahead, you're actually more motivated to keep running. Whereas if you look down at your feet, you sometimes have a tendency to slow down or to stop. But looking ahead, looking to where you're going, can encourage you to keep going, especially if you know where it is that you're running to. The easiest day that I ever had running was the day that I decided to jog to Krispy Kreme's. I had no problem motivating myself to jog there. It was very easy to keep going. Even my sons, Tyler and Caleb, will sometimes jog to the McDonald's about 2 hours from our, or 2 miles from our house. They'll jog there, they'll get some water, and then they will jog home. Again, just that motivation of knowing I know where I'm going. Caleb and I were running it quite a while at Carvin's Cove on Friday, and just knowing I'm away from my car and the only way I get to go home is if I run back to the car, even that's a motivation to keep running. And yet for Israel, these last three chapters have really been doom and gloom. Israel's not been told in great specifics yet about the coming invasion of the Babylonians and the Assyrians, but they have been told that they're going to be judged, that God is going to humble his people, which is a true message. It's an important message. Israel needs to know you've been sinful, you've been rebellious, you need to be punished, but can also be a frustrating, discouraging message. What's the point of continuing? If all the good that is happening in Israel, the prosperity that they're enjoying right then, if all of that's going to go away, then what's the point to continue? What's the point to keep going on, to keep moving? It's all going to go away, so why bother? Sort of like when you build a sandcastle at the beach. Most of us are smart enough to know that when you build a sandcastle, eventually the water's going to come in and wash away your sandcastle. And yet, for most of us, that's hours away. And so we start building, and yet as the tide begins to encroach and then begins to start knocking down our castle, most of us don't keep building. At that point, we just give up. We figure, well, what's the point? The water's just going to knock down my castle anyway. We throw our shovel in the sand and we walk away. At the other extreme, I can remember shoveling, not sand, but shoveling snow as a kid. And I would almost be done. I'd almost have the driveway clear. And I would look up and I would see the snow plow coming. And I would know that snow plow is about to dump a giant pile of snow at the end of my driveway. And at that point, I would just go inside, because what's the point? Why keep shoveling when it's all about to be undone? My work is about to be undone. I'm just going to have more shoveling to shovel. It's all for nothing. That's the reality that Israel is facing. That's the thought that they would be tempted to have, is they're considering that all of their finery, all of their prosperity, all of their peace, everything is about to disappear. Although Israel's a bit hard-headed and hard-hearted, so that would have been the logical thought. I'm not sure that that's the thought that Israel actually had, because they've pretty much ignored Isaiah's words in these first few chapters. It's probably more likely that they ignored what's coming. Sort of like the way that we ignore most of the weather forecasts here in the Roanoke Valley. We just assume that they're going to be incorrect. And I think that's kind of what happened with Isaiah and Israel. They figured, well, you say that, but that's not really going to happen. So I don't know that they actually had these thoughts, but they probably should have. They probably should have been somewhat discouraged by what was coming. But for you and I today, we often do feel this way as we see the doom and gloom of the American church, as we see the decline of the American church. Because in many ways, God, I think, is really disciplining his church in this country. In many ways, he is pouring out on his church the consequences of what we discussed last week in chapter 3, of having put our faith in people, in celebrity pastors, putting our faith in programs, putting our faith in the seeming prosperity of the church as the church continued to expand and grow after World War II, being so filled with pride as a church and the cultural influence that we seem to be enjoying, that we largely ignored the spiritual rot that was developing on the inside, the spiritual decay that was starting. And now here we are in the United States, the only country in the entire world where statistically the church is declining. We are the only one. And not only wondering what happened, but we're also growing more and more discouraged about what has happened, especially at the moment. As we experience the discipline of God, as we see churches closing their doors left and right, as we see seminaries closing, as we see church attendance dropping, in some cases not dropping because it seems to have hit rock bottom and can't go any further, persecutions are increasing, apathy is increasing, it's a discouraging time to be an American Christian. It's a discouraging time to be part of the church. Churches around the world, churches that we as the United States over the last 100 years started, sent thousands of missionaries to, now those countries are sending missionaries to the United States because they're concerned about the spiritual decline here. So maybe Israel wasn't looking at the spiritual doom and gloom of chapters 1 through 3, but as we've looked at it over the last couple of weeks, we've seen it's actually very appropriate to the time that we're going through in today's culture. What we're going through as a church, as we've seen that decline, as we've seen the discipline of God. Every day we turn on the news, whether it be church news, secular news, all around us we see the discouragement, and our excitement, our energy lessens. And the temptation is simply to stop And yet Isaiah's message here in these first four chapters is bracketed by these passages of hope. The first part of chapter 2 talking about the glorious mountain of God and how it will indeed be glorious, higher than all the mountains of the world. And then chapter 4, our passage this morning, reminding us that this is not the end. This is not the end of God's people. This is not the end of Israel. This is not the end, even for us today. It is not the end of the church. Chapter 2, again, reminded us about the mountain, the Temple Mount, Mount Zion, that in days to come, the Temple Mount would be glorious, and that people would flock to that temple to receive instruction and to find peace. People would come from far and wide, east and west, would say, come, let us go to the house of God, that we can be taught. That was the hope of Israel, the hope of true Israel, that even as the temple was destroyed, even as it was burned to the ground, that it would one day be raised up and become the center of the world. Well, chapter 4 continues that same message, but with an even more encouraging twist, giving us two incredible encouragements, one that we'll look at this morning, one we'll look at next Sunday, because chapter 4 reminds us that the glory of the people of God is not going to be confined to a temple building. In other words, the temple of God, the people of Israel, is not a building. Now, I know that's rather obvious. We often say the church is not a building, and yet it's easy for us still to think of the church, not as a temple building, but to think of the church in very limited scope. Israel certainly thought that way about the temple. They thought of it as the building set up there on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, set up there on the pinnacle of that mountain, that temple, that house where God dwelt in all of his glory. Israel certainly thought of the rest of Israel as holy because God dwelt there. But when you went to Israel, you didn't go to Beersheba. You didn't go to Galilee. If you wanted to meet with God, you didn't even go to Jerusalem. You had to go specifically to one place in Jerusalem. You couldn't just go around the temple. You had to go to the temple. The temple is where you went to meet with God, which is why Isaiah says in chapter 2, it says that the mountain, the Temple Mount, would be the center of the world's worship. It's all going to be focused on the temple. And yet, as we come here to chapter 4, look at what God says to Isaiah, the prophet, here in verse 2. He says, in that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and the honor of the survivors of Israel. Typically, especially in the book of Isaiah, typically when we see that word branch, we automatically think of the branch of David. We think of the Messiah. That's even how some Jewish commentaries read this. They understand it as referencing the Messiah. But that first line in Hebrew poetry is set in parallel with that second line that talks about the fruit of the land. The branch here is an agricultural term, not talking about the Messiah, but talking about the fruit of the people of Israel. The branch, really, even as we have that picture in John 15 about Jesus being the vine and we are the branches, he's emphasizing this idea that it's the branch that is going out, the fruit that's going out into the whole land. The branch is the people of Israel. The fruit is the people of Israel, or even more specifically, it's the fruit of their righteousness. The branch that's going out is the displays of God's glory as the people go out. The branch, the outgoing of the people of Israel going out from the temple is going to be glorious because the people have been purified in fire. They have been made holy. They have been made glorious. Even as we read back in chapter 1, where God says, I will turn my hand against you. I will smelt away your dross as with lye. I will remove all of your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. And afterwards you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Israel would be purified and would be sanctified. They would be made holy so that here in chapter 4, verse 2, Isaiah can now say, in that day, having been purified, Israel is going to be glorious. Not just the temple, not just the building, but the people are going to be glorious. The people are going to carry forward the glory of God as they reflect the glory of God that has worked so powerfully in them. Verse 3, now says the Lord, now everyone in Zion, using an idea that will continue throughout the rest of Isaiah, this idea of everybody who's left, this remnant, those who have survived the judgment of God via the Babylonian and Assyrian invasions, those who are left after those disasters, who are not recorded in the book for death and destruction, but have been recorded for life, using an idea that we certainly understand from the New Testament, they will all be holy because God will wash away their filth. God will cleanse them. God will purify them. God is purifying the people as the temple of God, that they might indeed carry his glory forth to the entire world. And yet it's not going to be a pleasant process of becoming this glorious people, of becoming this branch that's going to branch out from the temple and carry forth the glory of God. It's going to be by fire. It's going to be by invasion. It's going to be by destruction. I almost picture Eustace in C.S. Lewis's book, Voyage of the Dawn Treader, as Aslan the lion tears the dragon skin off of Eustace after he's been infected by the dragon sickness from stealing and having some greed over gold. Aslan's tearing is certainly not pleasant. It's painful as he rips the skin off of Eustace. But it's effective because Eustace is cleansed. Even as Hebrews 13 reminds us that no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but it reaps a harvest of righteousness. Israel is smelted. Israel is refined. Israel is burned. But the result is a glorious, holy people. Not just a glorious building, not just a building of the temple, but a glorious people who flow out from the temple, out into the world, because really the people have become the temple. Even in the last part of the passage, which we'll look at more next week, God says that he will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over all her assemblies, literally all those who are called together, all the gatherings of God's people, over all of it, over all the glory, he says, there will be this canopy. Not just over the temple, not just over this building. It's not just going to be the pillar of cloud that's floating up over the temple building up on Mount Zion. God says, no, my presence is going to go wherever my people go because my people are becoming the temple. My people are where I dwell, no longer in a building. And yet Israel throughout its history was often caught up in this idea of building. Even in Acts chapter 6, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are upset because Stephen dared to speak against the temple. He suggested that the temple really wasn't all that important. Stephen, though, points out, he said, even Solomon understood that the temple could not contain the glory of God. Even Stephen argues it's not about the building. Which, as I've already mentioned, you and I know, we know that it's not about the building. We know that we are the people of God. We know that. We say that often, the church is not a building. And yet, even then, it is still possible and even common for us to think of the temple of God in very limited terms. To think of the scope of the church, the scope of the people of God, to think of it as very small. We talk about the people not being the church, but sometimes we have a hard time thinking outside even of Westminster. And when we say, well, the people are the building, the people are the church, sometimes what we really mean by that is, well, the people of Westminster are the church. And we certainly know that that's not the case, but sometimes that's how we think, even unintentionally, and that's kind of how we talk. Or sometimes we'll pull into that, we'll pull in the PCA, or Reformed Christians, or whatever it is, we'll expand the church to that point, and yet forgetting that all of those are a part of the church, but they're not the whole church. They're not all the people of God. The people of God is so much bigger. In fact, even if we start thinking about just evangelical churches or Protestant churches, and yet Isaiah reminds Israel here that the people of God, the temple of God, who carry forth the fruit of God's glory, who demonstrate that fruit in holiness, who carry forth the presence of God, is every single person written in the book of life. I think it's so easy for us to forget that there are names that are written in the book of life. Not just names to escape the judgment and destruction of Israel, but using that New Testament idea of the book of life, eternal life, there are names written in the book of life who have recognized their sin and have confessed their sin, who understand what their sins deserve, that their sins deserve judgment and wrath, and have confessed those sins, have trusted in the life and death of Jesus Christ, have trusted in the Son of God who came to earth, lived a perfect life, died a perfect death, rose again. They've trusted in him for salvation. We would say they do indeed have eternal life. They have believed that message. They are holy before God. Their names are written in that book of life. And yet those people do not attend what we would refer to as evangelical gospel-proclaiming churches. In some cases, they even attend churches that we might consider non-evangelical. We might consider liberal churches. In fact, in some instances, we might even say that the church that they attend is not even a true church. There are also those who are part of the church who do not even attend a church, who don't go to any church, not just that they're written in the book of life, but they go to, for whatever reason, go to a church that we would consider is not a church. They don't go to church at all. Sometimes by choice, which is certainly not preferable, but sometimes because they can't, because there isn't one. Or if they went to it, they would be killed, and they would be put to death. There are a whole number of reasons why there are people outside of gospel-proclaiming evangelical churches who are actually part of the temple of God, who have his presence dwelling in them, who are part of this glorious branch that goes out into the entire world, and yet you and I often forget that the temple of God is everywhere. Because the promises of God to the people of Israel here in Isaiah chapter 4 have already begun to be fulfilled, that God has established his people as a temple. Not the building, not even just visible congregations, but all of the people are the temple. And they cover the entire planet. They cover the entire country. The scope of the people of God around the globe is mind-blowing when we stop and consider it. Which really should give us encouragement on the one hand, because we might look around and say, you know, the church is declining. When in reality, the church is everywhere. And it is continually expanding around the globe. I was reminded of a Far Side comic strip when I was younger, where there was an alien disguised to look like a traffic light. And that alien goes up to another alien, also disguised to look like a traffic light, and he says, "We're prepared, sir. We are strategically placed on every corner of this world and ready for the invasion to begin." That's kind of a scary thought, but that's kind of how the Church of Jesus Christ is. We're everywhere. The church is everywhere because the people of God are everywhere. The temple of God is constantly expanding. The church of God is continually growing. The people of Israel, the new Israel, is continually taking more and more territory from the kingdom of God. And so, yes, we might regret the decline of the church in the United States, but we also have to realize we're still here. We haven't gone anywhere. We might sometimes bemoan the fact that there are fewer people in pews around the United States, but we're still here. The people of God are still here, actively present in the United States. We fill this country from one ocean to the other, from north to south, east to west. Sometimes certain parts of the country are more filled than others, but we are everywhere in this country. And we're continuing to spread across this country like a virus. Good sort of way, but in a like a virus, continually affecting people with the gospel. When we're tempted to despair and to think, oh no, the church is shrinking, Isaiah chapter 4 reminds us, actually, no, the church is growing. The church is increasing because the church is global. It's not just Westminster. It's not just Roanoke. It's not just Virginia. It's not just the United States. The church is massive. The church is global. The branch that has gone out from the temple of God has filled the entire world. It's so much bigger than a building. It's so much bigger even than a mountain. The temple of God has left the mountain and has gone out into the world now because the people of God have gone out into the world. It's so tempting to see declining numbers and yet to forget that the number of people necessary, according to Jesus, for a church is two. And Jesus was even emphasizing the idea of community and almost the idea of congregations, because really the minimum number is one. One person is a part of the temple of God. One person worshiping God, worshiping in faith, that one person is the temple of God, where God dwells by his Spirit. No matter how small in number the people of God may seem, how weak or defeated the people of God may appear, no matter how gloomy the present state of the church may seem, what makes the people of God a temple is the presence of God. And that presence is not diminished or lessened in the slightest by what seems to be taking place in the American church right now. Because that presence dwells in even one person. I was thinking, even as I was writing this sermon, I was thinking about the fact that we have the Super Bowl tonight. There's going to be a football game with 70,000 fans in a stadium. If that stadium was the country of Turkey, and you were to light a candle and give it to every Christian as they entered into that stadium tonight, there would be one candle in the entire stadium. Because that's the ratio of Christians to non-Christians in the country of Turkey. One for every 70,000. And yet the number's not zero. It's one. And there's a lot more than 70,000 people in Turkey, so it's more than one. And we might look at that and say, oh, the church is being destroyed. But no, the church is there. It is present. The temple of God is present, even in a place as dark as Turkey or southern Sudan or Indonesia or any other place that we might name. The church is there. The temple of God is there. The people of God is there. And the presence of God is with his people. That's what makes the people of God glorious. Not their own righteousness, but his righteousness at work in them. The power of the presence of God within them, even in one person. The church has gone forward. As Israel hears the words of Isaiah chapter 4, this is all in the future. It's all an encouragement, had they been listening. It's all an encouragement to keep going. Words that would be full of so much more meaning once they returned from exile. That Israel, the temple, would continue to grow. And yet for you and I, as we consider this chapter, the fulfillment has already begun and is continuing. That Christ has come, Christ has established his church, Christ is dwelling in his church, his presence is here by his Spirit, and the church is continuing to go forward. It's continuing to spread. It's an encouragement to you and I. The church is not being defeated. As much as we look around at our world and say, oh, we're being defeated, no, we're not. Not even close. Cannot be defeated, will not be defeated. And we look forward to that day when the entire world will be the temple of God. And God will dwell. And there will be no temple because God is in our midst. As the new Jerusalem has taken over the entire new heavens and new earth, we long for that day. And yet in the short term, in the interim, as we're longing for that day, as we're rejoicing in what is already taking place, and as we're looking forward to what is going to take place, we're encouraged by Isaiah to keep our heads up and to keep looking. This is where we're going. This is what is taking place. This is our hope. This is who we are. We are the temple of God, and the temple of God is glorious because God dwells in us. It continues to prompt us then to pursue that fruit that Isaiah talks about here in verse 2. As the fruit of the land goes forward, we pursue holiness. We pursue godliness. We strive with everything in us to be the glorious temple of God because we are the glorious temple of God. That is our identity that we are striving to live out. And even when we fail, which we often do, failing to live up to the standards that we're supposed to as those who call upon the name of Jesus Christ, we remember that we are still the temple of God. God's presence has not left us. He is still with us. Israel is going to be punished for being wicked. They're going to be sent off into exile. And yet when they get back from exile, God reminds them, through passages like Isaiah 4 that were written even before the exile, he reminds them, I'm still here. I am still here. You are still my people. You are still my temple. Yes, you have fallen. Yes, I have disciplined you. But I have raised you up and you continue. It continues to spur us on. Continues to prompt us to keep running, pursuing that holiness, pursuing the purpose for which God has called us as we look forward to that day and as we look at what God is already accomplishing in our midst. This whole section here in Isaiah 4, which began back in chapter 2, started with that phrase, "Come, Israel, let us walk in the light of the Lord." And as Isaiah is concluding this section here in chapter 4, that's really the message to us this morning. To be confident, to be encouraged. The church is not being defeated. And our response then is to live in the light of the Lord, to dwell in his presence, to reflect his presence, and to remember he dwells in us by his Holy Spirit. As we go out this morning, may we remember who we are. We are the temple of God. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for what you have done for us in Christ Jesus, that you have made us your people, your dwelling place, that your presence is in us. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed spur us on to holiness, that we might walk in your light, that we might reflect you more and more, that people, when they see us, would see God dwells among them. Oh, Heavenly Father, accomplish your purposes in us, for it's in you we pray. Amen.